So good morning, Eastgate. All the different steps you have to take nowadays, move a mask and do all these different things, but it is the way it is. So it's good to see everybody. I'm not seeing anybody. It's good for you to see me today. It's like a comedy hour this morning, isn't it? Or what we would hope would be. Speaking of comedy, there was a comedian. Well, he's actually still around. He's 90 years old. You know who Bob Newhart is? He had a couple of different sitcoms during the 70s and 80s. But his real rise to fame was in a comedy bit that he did as a stand-up comedian for many years, like through the 60s. He had a bunch of albums that he had out back in those days where he would do one end of a conversation, usually a phone conversation. Usually he played the straight guy where we'd only hear one side of the conversation. And I watched a bunch of them the other day just thinking about this concept. And they still hold up as funny. You can look for them on YouTube and see them there. But what makes those bits so fun is that they actually demand our participation in them. We have to infer the rest of the conversation that we're hearing. We're not ever actually hearing anything that anyone says, only what Newhart says. So we never know exactly what's on the other end, but we can piece together what's being said based on what it is that Newhart says. And our engagement with it actually makes it all the better when the punchline finally lands because we've been involved in the thing. Interestingly enough, that's a lot like reading the Bible. And, you know, I'm sure you're thinking, Rob, the pandemic's getting to you. But I mean this because, like we've said before, of the 19 books in the New Testament, only five of them, possibly six, are narratives. The rest of them are letters. They're correspondence between two parties that we only get one side of, only one side of the conversation. That means that we have to read them like we're listening to a Bob Newhart sketch. We have to infer the other end of the conversation by examining whatever we can from the larger context of the letter to piece it together. This is a scholarly technique called mirror reading. And if that sounds new to you, it's been around for a while. But the idea is that if I'm pointed in a specific direction and I can't see anything that's behind me, if I hold up a mirror, I can get a few glimpses, a few pieces of what's happening there in the scene behind me. And it's not a complete picture, but I can get enough of it to have an idea of what it is that's there. So when we look at the world of Scripture, we try to take in as much as we can, as much information about the history, about the cultural context, in order to try to piece together what the actual context is of the conversation that we're reading. It's not complete. It's limited. But since we are where we are on the timeline, it's the best we can do when trying to understand what it is that these letters are trying to communicate to us in the New Testament. I will say, real quick, that mirror reading has its critics, so we do this sort of thing cautiously. We don't want to develop massive reconstructions with things that we can't verify somehow, and we don't want to build our whole doctrine on things that are basically arguments out of silence. But in terms of getting a picture of what the setting and the purpose of one of the New Testament letters might be, I consider it to be an important tool that I use on the regular just to I think that if we're going to do more than just bounce across the surface of Scripture, then we have to employ techniques like this to try to get a more robust sense of what it is that's being communicated. It's going to be an important practice that we're going to need to use in order to make sense of what it is that Paul is saying in our text today. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, you'll want to go to Galatians chapter 1, or if you've got the digital bulletin, you should have your notes open now. We're continuing our study in Galatians today, which has its emphasis on the nature of the gospel, because Paul is declaring the good news in its reality. We've called the series Libertas Ex Christo, because Paul is declaring the good news of our freedom to be the people of God, not by obeying religious rules or conforming to some cultural imperialism, but through the completed work of Christ on the cross, that we're free through Christ alone. And that's what that Latin phrase is trying to communicate. Still, as we're going to see in Paul's story, our freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we just go on pursuing life as usual. We just carry on the same pursuits that we had before we knew Christ. Jesus makes a big difference in our lives as we submit to him as Lord. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in our text. As we began reading Paul's opening comments last week, we saw that he had some really harsh words for the people who had come to the churches of Galatia to try to influence these Gentile people to start acting like observant Jews by keeping the law of Moses. Paul called a gospel which promised salvation through faith in Jesus plus the keeping of religious or cultural demands, or Jesus plus anything, as a non-gospel. It's not the good news at all. It's a step backwards into bondage, according to him. Today, as we pick up the text again, Paul is going to be launching into the defense of his ministry and the gospel that he preached. It's usually in commentaries, it's usually referred to as the autobiographical section of this letter. It extends on into chapter 2. It actually kind of gives us some real insights about Paul and what was going on in parts of his life that we weren't aware of from Acts. This is going to be a place where we have to do some mirror reading, like we were talking about there. We're going to have to infer the other end of the conversation to piece together what it is that Paul is trying to say, what it is that he's answering here. Because if we don't do that, it actually feels like a non sequitur. It feels like something that doesn't logically flow from what just happened or what was written earlier. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 10. Paul says here, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I wouldn't be Christ's servant. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So why does Paul, this is where we have to start really thinking, why does Paul bring up the subject of preaching for human approval? That's what we have to stop and ponder. What most scholars infer from this section is that the intruders, those who came in trying to force observance of the law on Gentile people, these intruders must have argued that the good news that Paul was preaching was an abbreviated form of the gospel, something that he concocted to make God's covenant and his demands more acceptable to Gentile people. In other words, they were possibly saying things like, Paul, you know, Paul, he's just preaching cheap grace, grace without the demands of the law, without the cost involved in that. And it may have been an argument that was, you know, trying to accuse Paul of trying to water down the good news in order to appease or make the gospel more acceptable to Gentiles. So Paul counters that by declaring himself the opposite of a people pleaser, and he calls himself literally in the Greek language a slave of Jesus. But then he goes on to assert that he didn't learn this message that he preached from any other source other than Jesus directly. And that is another thing that makes us stop and pause for just a moment, because that is a remarkable claim. And it's powerful. In one sense, if I were to be honest, it makes me uncomfortable. Because if someone were to say that to me today, I would immediately be a little bit nervous about that sense of independence from those who went before us. But this is the strange irony of what it is that Paul is doing here. In order to try to achieve unity with the churches in Galatia, he declares his independence from any human, religious or cultural source on these things. And this again forces us to stop and try to figure out why he's making this case. Why would he be saying this? Again, what most scholars infer from this is that the intruders were somehow trying to allege that Paul was merely an agent of some offshoot group in the church in Jerusalem. Some group who might be there trying to Hellenize the Jesus movement, try to make it more Gentile and compatible for Gentiles. So Paul is saying, look, I didn't make this stuff up. I didn't just come along and create this thing. I didn't learn this from someone else, like an apprentice learning a trade. No group schooled me, is his claim here. I got this directly from Jesus. Again, it's something that we have to stop and really ponder. If this is true, then we need to pay attention to what it is that he's saying. The intruders were challenging Paul's message, saying it wasn't Jewish enough. And Paul is saying that it's not a message that's intended to be Jewish or Gentile. It came from Jesus, and it comprises all people. These other distinctions are no longer applicable. The intruders wanted Paul to be loyal to his cultural and racial heritage. And Paul is saying those things are irrelevant when it comes to the good news of what God is doing in the advance of his kingdom. So his loyalty wasn't to either side of this. His loyalty was to Christ and to Christ alone. And so the difference that Jesus makes in Paul's life as he's describing it to us, and the difference that it'll make in our lives as we're submitting to Christ, is that Jesus commands our highest loyalty. Jesus is the one who claims our highest loyalty if we're followers of him, if we belong to God through Jesus and are part of his kingdom and part of his family. You think about this, and I mean, we have to really think about this. It's an easy statement to make, but when we really consider all of the influences there that are the pressures that would have been on Paul in this, I mean, Jerusalem was the seat of the church at that time. It's where the whole thing started. The big three apostles, Peter, James, and John, they were stationed there. Paul's whole ethnic and cultural heritage came from Jerusalem. But on the other side of that pressure, we've got the Roman Empire, of which Galatia was a province. And the Roman Empire, it was like the air everyone breathed at that time. Roman power brought unprecedented stability and a thriving economic potential for growth in the entire Western and Near Eastern world. I mean, those are powerful forces at work in Paul's life, and he brushes them both off the table, and he says that his loyalty is to his own king, Jesus. His loyalty doesn't go to anyone else. And all of this, remember, was in the context of Paul denying that he's a people pleaser. Paul wasn't going to allow the pressures of any people group to influence his application of the gospel. And it's here that we begin to identify a challenge for us as 21st century American Christians. Because like Paul, we also faced pressures. We faced pressures from the influences of culture and civil authority as well as religion in our world right now. And we've got to examine our own hearts and consider where our loyalties lie. Because we live in a post-Christian world, we know that. And there is at times a sense of hostility towards the Christian worldviews. Now, some of that hostility, maybe a lot of that hostility, is our own fault because of the way that we've behaved for the last 30 to 50 years as the church. But some of it is going to come because there's a bristling against the claims of divine authority that's in our message. And that's a natural response from a culture that's built around the sense of autonomy. So they're going to bristle and push back against a call to submit to a higher authority. And so that creates a certain pressure for us as Christians. And we can be tempted to sort of reform our beliefs, massage them into views that are more homogenous, more compatible with the prevailing cultural wisdom, so that we won't seem so out of step and seem so weird and feel the pressure of that resistance. That's a thing we have to examine in our own lives and our own hearts. Paul's example challenges us to fix our loyalties on Jesus alone. But then the other side of that temptation is the prevailing sense that seems to hang around the conservative Christian church, and the prevailing sense of fear that seems to be there. And it makes me think of the fear that must have been present in these Galilean intruders. They were fearful that their way of life was going to disappear. They were fearful that the very existence of Judaism was threatened, which would drive them to this social crisis of forcing their cultural dynamics on those to whom it didn't even apply. Instead of just trusting in the power of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to affect this world, they took it in their own hands because they were afraid. I think there's a real challenge in this for us. We don't need to join forces with political powers in order to preserve our faith through the force of law. Paul's example challenges us to fix our loyalties on Jesus alone. He alone is the source of our life. He alone laid down his life for us, as Paul described earlier in this chapter. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. We can't say that of any government or politician or cultural influence. Jesus alone is the source of our good news. Jesus alone is the source of our hope. Anything added to him is no longer the gospel, according to Paul, as he stated earlier in this chapter. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 13. You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I'd proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I didn't rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. I declare before God that what I'm writing to you is not a lie. Okay, so here Paul quickly gives an overview of his story so far. It's kind of his testimony in this. He's still making the point that he didn't learn this gospel from any human agency, but he got it from Jesus himself. And we see there that there was nothing about his pre-Christian history that would have prepared him to be an apostle in the church. It was just the opposite of that. He persecuted the church. He was zealous for the traditions that were passed down to him. He was, ironically, exactly the kind of people that he's bracing against here in this letter. But he's making the point that he would be the last person to try to make things easy on people by ignoring the law, because the law was his gig. That was his whole thing. And yet it all came to a screeching halt when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9. And Paul experienced Jesus in a way that prompted him to take a complete reversal of course in his life. Now, when he had this revelation, this is what he was laying out in this text that we were reading. When he had this revelation, he had some choices in front of him. He could have gone to Jerusalem right then and sought the guidance from the heavy gun apostles that were up there and stationed there. But he didn't. Instead, he went off to Nowheresville. He went off into Arabia, which is, you know, kind of saying going into the wilds for 3 years. Apparently, you know, he had to process this, try to work through this. And there are hints from the other epistles that he got further revelations from Jesus while he was there. After 3 years, he goes back to Jerusalem and he met briefly with Peter and then James, the brother of Jesus. But this is important because it indicates that they accepted him and they accepted his message. However, they did not craft his message. He just shared with them the things that he had learned, and they seemed to feel that it was compatible with what they had known about Jesus. So he wasn't practicing, this is his argument, he wasn't practicing an abridged version of something that he heard from them. He was displaying a message that had been formed in him by God. And that's what was happening in all of this. This immediate and incredible, well, not immediate, but this incredible life change that took place. And it's the other difference that Jesus makes. Paul wasn't just the carrier of some new religion or religious information, and neither are we. But in reality, like in Paul's situation, Jesus is dynamically shaping us into good news people. This is what this whole life of following him is all about. The main thrust of what Paul's trying to communicate in this section is he didn't just get some interesting ideas about a new direction that his ethnic religion was going in. He was encountering Jesus, and in that encounter, it began a process that began shaping him into a living message of good news, into someone who was living out the reality of what it is that he discovered in Christ. In fact, I really love Paul's honesty in here. He didn't try to hide who he was before. He didn't try to insinuate some deeper connection to the respected apostles that were out there, those big three. He just says, look, I am who I am. I met Jesus, and he rocked my world, and things have been different ever since. And becoming Paul, as we're familiar with him, didn't actually happen all at once. It took time. Many years of processing and praying and seeking Jesus past before he became the Paul that we're familiar with, that we're reading right here. But this wasn't just an interesting twist on his theology that he adopted along the way. It was a dynamic encounter with God through the Messiah Jesus that created the gospel message in him, that made him into someone who was representative of this thing that God is doing in the world. We've heard Lance Ford talk about how evangelicals are supposed to be good news people, that, you know, if we're going to live up to our name, that's who we're supposed to be. We're not just people who have a set of spiritual beliefs that we try to promote or a moral agenda that we're trying to champion. We are people who have encountered the grace of God through Jesus. Maybe not as dramatically as Paul did, but each of us in our own way. And we are now people who embody this good news. This is our calling in life. The good news that Jesus has called all people to be reconciled to him. All humanity can come and be part of God's family and a part of God's kingdom, and it's all made available through Jesus. And we are the ones who are to be displaying that, because it's made up of people like me and people like you, people who are completely undeserving but have found ourselves unthinkably loved by God, and through whom that love then echoes out into the world. Well, let's finish reading this chapter, verse 21. He says, after that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia, and still the churches in Christ that are in Judea didn't know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying, the one that used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. And that's where we'll stop today. So after this brief visit to the church in Jerusalem, he goes back to his hometown area. That's where he was from, Syria and Cilicia. Very likely he went to his hometown in Cilicia, which is Tarsus. This is all still in Asia Minor there. And I imagine him going to the synagogue. You know, he's had this encounter. He was this guy violently and zealously opposed to the church. He goes back home to his hometown, shows up in the synagogue and says, hey guys, I got some news for you. I kind of changed my mind on some things here. And so imagine him trying to communicate to the people that are there the things that have happened to him, the changes that have taken place. I can imagine him getting into debates. He seems like a debater about this. And maybe even getting ostracized by his family. You know, people go off to college, they have some sort of interesting adventures, and they come back and they got different views. And a lot of times those things settle down into a different thing. So the family probably gave him a little space at first. And then after a while, it's like, you know what? This is getting weird, dude. You got to stop talking like this. N.T. Wright has a marvelous biography for Paul where he kind of pieces together some of this information and makes suppositions about it. It's really an interesting read. But man, he had to be bold to do this sort of thing. Imagine the pressures he was under. And he's doing this as a nobody in the larger scheme of things. Because he says that nobody knew who he was in the churches in Jerusalem. Have you heard about Paul? Well, no, who is that? What are you talking about? There's only one thing that they knew about. And that was that it was circulating around. You know that dude that was arresting and trying to destroy the church? Well, that dude is out preaching Jesus to everybody now. And their response, what is their response? Well, let's find out exactly what he's saying. Let's drill down into this and make sure we've gone through everything that he's proposing with a fine. No, it wasn't that at all. They rejoiced. They praised God for what was happening with Paul. They weren't concerned with his gospel. Doesn't mean that there's no need to look into the things that are being preached. But what they were looking at first and foremost was what it was that was happening in his life. It's interesting. Their first thought was not to worry that Paul is bringing down their ancestral traditions around their ears while they're lifting up Jesus. They saw a life that was lifting up Jesus, and that is what they focused on. That made them rejoice. And so there's another difference that Jesus makes in our lives, and we see it in Paul's example, that Jesus actually comes to bring about a complete reordering of our priorities. That's what happened with Paul. That's what became a testimony to the world around him that caused people to stop and pay attention. Paul zealously persecuted those who put their faith in Jesus. He zealously pursued the traditions of his ancestors. But after this encounter with Jesus, his priorities were completely rearranged. And that same zeal was now committed to Jesus, was committed to Christ. And not just the idea of Christ, but to the values of the kingdom of God that were revealed through Jesus. Paul went from being this violent aggressor to this indiscriminate lover of all humanity because of the love he discovered in Jesus, and he was willing to spread that around. John Stott, one of the big names of scholarship earlier than our day, not much earlier, but he wrote in his book Only One Way, he said, Saul of Tarsus was a bigot and a fanatic, wholehearted in his devotion to Judaism and his persecution of Christ and the church. Now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and God did. But here's the thing. Christ did the transformational work in Paul, but Paul had to cooperate with it. Paul had to recognize that his submission was to Jesus, and he had to cooperate with this transformation taking place. He had to get away from his former patterns. One of the reasons I believe he went off into Arabia, and he had to evaluate what had happened to him and measure it by what he knew of the scriptures. And then he had to accommodate this reordering of his life. And that took commitment. That took a determined commitment to Jesus and this gospel for that rearrangement to take place. And none of us are going to have the exact same experience that Paul had, but he still becomes a standard that we can use to examine our own commitments when it comes to this gospel, when it comes to the one who gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a tough question that we have to ask ourselves, but it's one that really needs to be posed, maybe today more than ever. Am I as committed to Jesus and his calling to shape my life around his values as I was committed to those values and priorities I had before I knew Jesus? I read a quote by Richard Rohr online that I really liked. He was talking about how we tend to reimagine Jesus' command to us that we should follow him, and we change it from follow me to worship me. And Rohr said, worship of Jesus is rather harmless and risk-free. Actually, following Jesus changes everything. And I get what Rohr's saying in that. We tend to turn worship into sentimentalism. Oh, I just love Jesus. I just love him. But Jesus told us that if we love him, we would follow him. And if we're going to follow him, that we would take up our cross behind him and be committed to living by his values and demonstrating those values and priorities into this world. And that gets costly. That is going to cost us at every level of life. In William Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, it's a story of, well, it's got multiple levels to the story, but one of the main pegs, it has to do with a beautiful heiress named Portia. And she's being pursued by multiple suitors who want to come and marry her, largely because her father left her a will saying that whoever would marry her, Portia, would inherit all of his riches and take over his entire estate. But there's a young character named Bassiano, and he really loves her. But in this will also, the father stated that any potential suitor had to pass a simple test in order to qualify to marry her. You'd have to choose between three caskets made out of three different kinds of metal, gold, silver, and lead. And if the casket chosen by the suitor had a portrait of Portia inside of it, well, then that would give the person the right to marry her. But if it didn't have a portrait of Portia, then the person would lose everything and leave the area with nothing. So the first suitor chose the golden casket because, and it's an interesting, it's Shakespeare, so he's going to make it a very flowery but intriguing little speech as he works his way through the reasoning for this. But gold is the only suitable thing that would work, and it had the inscription on it, "He who chooses me will get what many men desire." But when he opened the casket, he found a skull with the message that said, "All that glitters isn't gold," which is where that phrase comes from, by the way. And so he went away empty-handed. The second suitor chose the silver casket, again, working through the reasoning, just assuming that somewhere in that middle ground here, this has got to be it. So it had an inscription on it that says, "He who chooses me will get what he deserves." And inside that casket was the picture of a jester making a funny face at him. And he again left with nothing. Finally, it was Bassiano's turn. The one who really loved Portia, the one who wasn't as interested in the riches as he was in love with this woman. And so he chose the dull casket made out of lead. And on the outside of the casket was the inscription, "He who chooses me must give and risk all that he has." And as you can guess, inside that casket was a beautiful portrait of his beloved Portia. But we have pondered for years, why did Bassiano succeed where others failed? It's because he had the correct understanding of love as a commitment, to be willing to give and risk all that he had for her. And that seems to be the kind of commitment of love that we witness in the life of Paul, as he's describing how Jesus affected him and the difference that Jesus made. For Paul, he was all in. I'll tell you, too often, and I've been guilty of it myself, we look at the book of Galatians as, you know, the book that gets me off the hook. It's all about grace. It's not about works. I can go on with life the way I want it. But that is not really what this book is trying to affirm. Because right off the bat, we have to wrestle with Paul's example. And far from being a demandless gospel, Paul represented a life that was radically transformed by the love of God. And that's what God wants for all of us, a life that is lifted up from the pursuits and the values of this broken world, of this treacherous place that we live in. A life, he's calling us to a life that echoes God's goodness into it, in the ways that we speak, in the ways that we act, especially towards our fellow man, no matter what the vehicle is for our communication, that represents God's goodness and God's grace to this world. So let's think about the differences that Jesus made in Paul's life, and let's allow ourselves to be challenged by that. Let's allow this word to begin to sink in and begin affecting changes, just the way leaven worked its way through dough. Let's consider our own lives. Let's allow Paul's example to challenge us and to think about our own loyalties. What are our values shaped around? And how deep is our commitment to Christ? They're challenging questions. They're not easy, but they're important questions for us if we're going to follow him, if we're going to do more than skim across the surface of this experience. And the prize of a challenge like that is finding a life that is full of meaning and purpose in every part of it. A life not unlike Paul's, a life that can actually change the world, that can make a difference in this world. Not through raising our fists, not through our anger and hatred, but through the all-powerful, conquering word of love. That can make the difference. That is our challenge, to be world changers, the way God calls us to be world changers. Let's take up this challenge and let's see what kind of a difference Jesus makes in our own lives. Right on? Oh, I even got it right on here. Cool. Father, I just pray that your word will have its effect in our lives. Lord, I pray that we can look at an introduction like this and we can so quickly breeze past it. Paul telling his story, let's get on to the good stuff. But Father, I pray that we can stop here, that we can have an arresting moment, just like Paul had with you on the road to Damascus. I pray for us as your church here in America, that we'll look at this and we'll be convicted by this, but we'll also be encouraged and filled with hope because of this, because you, Lord Jesus, are the one who is shaping us, molding us into people who can be beacons of light in this world. When things are shaking up, when things are falling apart, when people are at each other's throats, Lord God, we can be those representatives of Jesus Christ who declare peace on earth and goodwill towards all of mankind. Lead us into that sort of life, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.